Yes, Father, I just put myself into your hands now, and I thought I would be confident at this, and at 3 o'clock in the morning you woke me up to say that I wasn't. I think Nola can probably witness to that as well, because when I don't sleep, she doesn't sleep, and vice versa. So Lord, we just pray that you'd take my humanity and use it, Lord, to witness to people that I'm just an ordinary guy. In fact, in some respects, I'm worse than the worst, as Paul said, a greater sinner than most. And Lord, you can use that to show that there is nothing that you can't forgive, except saying that what you do is not good and holy. There is no way out of that situation, Lord. So Lord, help me and steer me and guard my mouth and my mind from saying things which are not helpful. But bring to mind things, Lord, where I've seen your hand at work and yet they've perhaps drifted to the back of my memory. We pray, Lord, that you would refresh me and refresh my memory now. And just bless this time together. It's not a sermon, Lord. It's just me sharing you and my life with my friends here in the fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I didn't have a lot of time to prepare any scriptures, but there is one scripture that I'd like to share with you. I think it comes up, does it not, after the first reading? Yeah, is it? Yeah, 1 Peter 3:15. So, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And I kind of like felt that was a challenge when Aisha said that she couldn't come, and that we should always be ready to give a reason and an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus. And I'm just going to lead you through the outline of my life from when I was born to as far as we get in 40 minutes. Unless you fall asleep, in which case I'll cut it short. So, I was born at a very young age in a place called Sandbeck Park in South Yorkshire. It's a big country estate, and it's dominated by a big country house where Lord and Lady Scarborough, the Earl of Scarborough, lived. My dad was the head gardener on that estate, so I was the head gardener's son. I was the youngest of three. My next eldest was my sister, who's 7 years older than me, and my brother, who's 9 years older than me. And we all lived at this stage in my life together on a big country estate, next to nobody else within miles. The only children of my own age, there weren't any my own age, but there were two little girls. One was a gardener's daughter who lived just about half a mile away, and another one who was, unbeknown to me, she was a Christian mother's daughter, because she was different. She was different somehow. Anyway, that's where I was born. I was actually born at home. My mum was turning on 40 when I was born. I was the last of three, and I was her idea, apparently. Because my dad already had a son and a daughter. And I think my mum said, that's not enough. She wanted one for herself. And somehow, that's what she tells me, I am my mum's idea. I can't say that it wasn't, but that's what she told me. So I was little Bobby Brown. And I was called all sorts of things because of that at school. Bobby Shaftel cost his name and silver buckles on his knee. Do you remember that song? Bonnie Bobby Shaftel. I used to get a lot of that. Anyway, big country estate, dad at work, mum at home. Mum wasn't well for some of my upbringing. She had mental illness problems, and she had a nervous breakdown. And as a result of that, my sister was looking after me. It's like, I mean, how old would she be if I was like, say, 3 or 4? She'd be 11, 12, something like that. So she was looking after me as my mum at that age for a certain amount of time. My mum was ended up in Saxondale Hospital, which is just down the A46. If you know, it's not very far away, near Nottingham. And she had a nervous breakdown, and I remember going with Dad to go and visit her. I didn't have a clue what was going on, really, except my mum was in this big place and she was walked out in a dressing gown. And because when she was younger, during the war, she had a breakdown as well because of the air raids and stuff like that. And she was one of, like, five brothers. So one daughter amongst five brothers that ended up with all kinds of problems. So anyway, young boy, big country estate, nothing to do. I was always saying to my mum, what can I do? What can I do? What can I do? I'll go out and play, go out and play. Who am I going to play with? So it was that, and I look back on it now, it's a case of the devil finds work for idle hands. And I was that boy. I was that boy. Climbing trees, that was my passion. It still is, actually, even at 60, nearly two. I love climbing trees. I loved adventure. My dad was in the Air Force during the war. He was in the RAF regiment, so he was all about arms and things like that. And so he had shotguns and rifles and stuff like that, so it wasn't long before I was using them. I was on this estate until I was the age of 10, so I was shooting before the age of 10 with a rifle, air rifle or something like that. So I was getting this bit of a straight, well, as I look back on it, it was a pretty abnormal kind of upbringing. I wasn't beaten or thrashed or anything like that, well, not often. Only when I did naughty things, like some of the garden frames that were lying around in the garden that had cracks in them, that my dad had used for coal frames and things like that. And I would have my wellies on. And I'd say, well, that one's nearly broken through. It is now. And that kind of thing. And my dad heard this once and he came rushing after me and smacked me. And I remember that. But he didn't make a habit doing that kind of thing. So what did I do then? Well, what did I do? Just up in the wood, I lived really on the edge of this big market garden area. We were stuck in the one corner of it. But behind us was this big wood, and in this wood was a water tower. You can see them round here, around Billinghead, there's a water tower. This was a really old one, with big metal legs that ran up to this, what looked like a house in the treetops, because I was only young. And it had a metal ladder running up one side. And I always used to look up there thinking, because you can see the ladder disappearing into a hole, and it's just like this, in fact. And it was like a, where is it? Like that kind of thing. And there was a hatch. In fact, behind you, there's a hatch like that. And there was a ladder running right up to it. And it was really, really high. We're talking about, I would guess it's probably about 80 feet high or something like that. And when you're young and short, that seems really high. But I used to look at it and think, one of these days, I'm going to go up there and have a look, see what's up there. And I remember climbing up there once, and as you get to the top, this iron step ladder got thinner and thinner as the weather erosion had shrunk it, right? And the spars that I was running, right, the last four spars, the spars in the middle almost touched. So I was thinking to myself, if that goes, I'm going to die, because right below me, right down there, is a long drop. But being the kind of guy that I was, and whatever led me on, I just put my legs to the outside of the spars where it's thicker and kept on going and going and going. And just as I popped my head into the through that hole, all these pigeons shot out. And I thought, argh! Hanging on for... That was an example. I'm just painting a picture of the kind of character that I was. Because there was nobody to stop me, you see. Go out and play meant go out into the Garden of Eden and hang yourself, basically, it was like. My dad was a market, well, he wasn't a market gardener, but he was a gardener who used a lot of herbicide stuff, you know, weed killer and things. And they come in big metal cans. And I thought, I could make a raft out of them. This is before the age of 10. So I made a raft. And the lake, there was two lakes on this estate. And the nearest one was probably about half a mile away, up the wood and across through the field. So I had to make a trolley, you know, a go-kart trolley thing. So I made the raft, put it on the trolley, and when nobody was looking, I took the raft and the trolley to the jetty on the lake. Couldn't swim. And sailed right across the middle of this lake. Because I saw it as a challenge, so I did it. Because I had nothing else to do. I wasn't, you know. During summer holidays, what do? 6 weeks, nobody to play with. Play with yourself. So, did that. And then my dad called me. And he said, the gamekeeper's just told me he's seen somebody sail across the lake. Was it you? So that was the last time I was able to do that. But I was also, looking back on it, a disturbed child, I think. And I look at some of the things and how I've changed from what I was then to what I am now. I mean, I used to like, you know, catapults is fairly normal, I suppose, like that. But, you know, shooting birds, I look back on that as, goodness me, we've hardly got any birds left now. And that's another thing, bird's nests, looking for bird's nests and collecting eggs and things like that. That was fairly normal then. But I have to look back at it as being really sad now, because I'm part of the problem of why, you know, I am part of the problem for what's happening in the world. You know, species are dying out as I'm speaking now, and I'm part of the problem. And probably so are you, you know, in some respect. I used to have knives. Everybody had a knife in those days. You used to go around, you never know when you need a knife, cutting string and pairing a bit of a stick and things like that, making a catapult. But I was the kind of guy who would see a frog and pin it to the ground with my knife. You know? And I look back on it and think, why did I do that? Because now I would look at it and go, that is fantastic. That is so beautiful. What part of creation is that? But then it's a case of, you know, why? Where does that come from? Where does that come from? And, you know, a psychiatrist would probably be able to tell you that I was perhaps, you know, disturbed. And same with when there was my dad used to grow loads and loads of strawberries, and there was a strawberry net over the top, and of course the blackbirds tried to get the strawberries and they get stuck in the net. So I'll go down and grab the blackbird and try and pull it out of the net. I must have been very young then, you know, and the blackbird would end up being killed, and then I would pluck it to see what it looked like. Is this the person you allow to preach to? Didn't have a bike, didn't have a push bike, so I got on, there was a lady's bike, so I would have been probably about this high, and the lady's bike was like this, so you could just about pedal a bike like that. You can't get anywhere near the saddle. Do you remember doing that, Jerry?
I used to ride my father's
through
the bar.
Through the bar?
Through the bar.
Or get under the crossbar.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And as you say,
that's it, like a monkey. That's the one. I mean, I think, you know, perhaps I was slightly on the autism scale, I don't know. I remember my sister was really passionate about horses because my uncle in North Yorkshire had a farm and they had horses, and my sister was really, really, really wild about horses. And in the end, when she was successful, she bought a horse, big, great big thing. And she had, we used to have horses from and donkeys from Skegness Beach. We used to take them and home them overwinter them, because we had somewhere to put them, you know, on the estate. They were put in the barn. And I remembered my sister, she had a friend over, and her friend was riding this horse, and it bucked her off. And I would be, I don't know, about 5 or 6 years old, something like that. And it bucked her off, and she fell on her head. And I was stood there thinking, And this girl got up and said, oh, what happened to me? What happened to me? Did I fall off a horse or something? And then I was there like this. This little Bobby Brown says, well, you better make your mind up, because I'm off in now. And, you know, this is, oh, yeah, and there was the smoking as well. About the age of 9, when I got my first bike, I pedalled to the nearest village with my two-bob bit. And this was probably about 3 miles, about as far as Woodall is from here. And I'd be, what, nine years old. And I pedalled all the way to Tickhill, which is not far from Mattersea College, actually, interestingly. And I remember looking around like this and putting my two-bob bit in the cigarette machine outside the corner shop. And park drive. Or whatever they were. And I used to hide them in a hole in the brick wall on the gardens. And when my brother and his mates went off to the cinema, they took me once to see Batman in Sheffield. And my big brother borrowed the family car. We had a car then, so I must have been 9, 10. And I remember him chasing through Sheffield, chasing a fire engine, trying to find out where the fire was in my dad's car. And we were all sat in the back smoking. And I said, well, when we were leaving home to go to Sheffield, I said, can you just stop the car here? Why? I just want to get my fags out of the wall. So I had my own. That was life in the old days, you know, really strange compared to, when I look at Daniel's life, unless I know, you know something that I don't, he's not been exposed to that kind of thing, you know? And I look back and think, well, it's a case of, you know, the devil will find work for idle hands. And also that if you have an inquiring mind, I also put it down to a fact that I had an inquiring mind and I wanted to know how things worked. And in finding out how things worked, they often suffer, especially if they're human or the animal. So that was me, and I was there at Sandbeck until, unfortunately, my dad, he was told that they were going to close the gardens because the son of Lord Scarborough wasn't interested in that kind of thing anymore. And apparently he was interested in rearing pheasants and bringing the aristocracy in to shoot them. So all the gardens went to waste in the end. And all the greenhouses, the peach houses, the vineries, they all collapsed and were left. We went back there not too long ago and saw where it all was, and it was a bit heartbreaking. My house, where I was born, I was one of the few people born on that estate, was still there, and the guy living in it was a policeman, and he welcomed us in, and we had a look round, and it was really, really nice. Cut down a lot of the trees. You can see straight through to the lake now. Idyllic place to live. But at the age of about 10, that would be about 1968, my dad said that we were moving. Now, I was going to school at this stage at Maltby Craggs Junior Mixed. That's male and female. And I had to either be cycled to the end of the drive, which is about a mile and a half, to catch the bus and go to school and take my sandwich and come back on the bus, and somebody picked me up on a bike and brought me home. So school was not something I wanted to do, because I started that at the age of 5 in those days. So it's a case of take him to the bus stop, put him on the bus, take him to school, come back on the bus and pick him up again. So I didn't really like school much, although I wasn't bad at it. And my elder two siblings, is that the word, brother and sister, they both went to the same school, and they both went on to Maltby Grammar School because they were pretty bright as well. And in my last year at primary school, where I would have been sort of set up to go on to grammar school, which is what would be the natural progression of things, that's when we moved. So we moved in my informative last year of primary school and went up to North Yorkshire to a place called Gargrave, and that was Gargrave House Gardens, which wasn't a royalty. She was the woman who owned that estate was a barrister, and it was a similar kind of thing. But before we leave Sandbeck, there's something really important that I've missed out, which I've got to go back to, and that is on that estate there was one building like none of the others, and it was a chapel. because the aristocracy built their own chapels and they had their own graveyards. And every now and again, I can't remember how often, I used to be dressed up, toffed up, you know, out of your climbing gear, get your polished shoes on and your, and made to go to Sunday school like that. And what I remember of Sunday school was probably as big as this, but more ornate because it was Anglican Church of England. And I had a little book with figures of who, I don't know who they were, probably Moses and the prophets and things like that. And you used to get gold stars if you could recognize who they were. But I distinctly remember once, and this is a real, this is a kind of a first turning point in my knowledge of God, or my lack of knowledge of God, was I remember distinctly sitting with my mum, looking around, and it was, you know, a bit like this, I suppose, people a lot older than yourself, sorry, and ladies with hats and stuff like that. And I remember asking my mum, why do we come here? Oh, it's to talk to God. Where's God? Where's God then? He's everywhere, Bobby. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. I can't see him. Where is he? And in this particular chapel at the far end, there was an organ. Like these old chapels have their own organ. And around the organ was a heavy kind of a crimson curtain. So you could just see the organist on a mirror, because he has a mirror, doesn't he? So he can see what you're doing when you're standing and getting down, and you get signals from the vicar or whatever. And I said, is that him there behind the curtain? And it was a genuine, honest question of, if we're here to see and talk to God, where is he? Where is this God who we're supposed to talk to? And I think that for me was a really significant question. And I look back on it smiling at myself, thinking, you know, you were only looking for God. And all these things you were doing ultimately were not good. But God gave me the freedom to find my own way. So at the age of about 10, 1968, we moved up to North Yorkshire. It was a much more healthy environment because we weren't as detached from, you know, it was on the edge of a village. I still had to get a bus to go to school for the secondary school, but the primary school, the last year of the primary school, was in the village, so I used to cycle to school. And Mum and Dad decided it would be a good idea to have confirmation lessons. I can't remember if I was too young, it must have been a bit later perhaps. But I remember going to confirmation lessons, and because that's what you did in those days, everybody was confirmed if you were in the Anglican Church. And I remember sitting with the vicar and the other kids there and wondering, you know, why are we doing this? I don't understand it. And I used to ask questions which I couldn't get the answers for. And I think the vicar made a point of speaking to my mum and saying, you know, there are people in the congregational class who were not really ready to be confirmed. And they never actually said that your Bobby's one of them. But my mother said to him, well, it's your job to get them ready for confirmation. So that was the answer to that. So my thinking on it at that stage was, well, and it's a very modern way of thinking, is what's in it for me? Why should I be confirmed? What's in it for me? It's a very modern technology, a modern way of thinking. What's in it for me? Well, and I thought to myself, well, my brother's been confirmed, my sister's been confirmed, and my mum and dad were confirmed, so I'm the odd one out. So there's the odd one out principle. That's one reason to be confirmed. Don't want to be the odd one out. Another one was, when we do go to church, I won't be able to take communion unless I'm confirmed. And the other thing was, when I die, I won't be able to be buried in consecrated ground within the Anglican Church unless I've been confirmed. That's how I understood it at the time. Now I've changed since then. So I worked out all the pros and cons. And I thought, oh, I'll go ahead with it then. This is me just going along with it. So I was confirmed. And they said at the time that the part of the instruction from the vicar was, he said, well, this is what happens. He says, so you go up, for the, you know, you do the prayers and the confessions, and you say what you believe and all this kind of thing. Just have to say what you're told to say. And at the right time, the bishop will come, and he will just tap you on the side of the head. Not clout you, just tap you on the side of the head. And it was the Bishop of Bradford, as it happens. And I was told that that is symbolic of the impartation of the Holy Spirit, when the bishop brushes his hand against it. And the vicar said something I'll never forget. He says, don't worry about it, though, because usually nothing happens. And I thought, so why are we doing this? And anyway, I went along with that and took First Communion. Now, remember, taking First Communion, you go up to the altar rail and you kneel down and they give you the wine. And I'm sure it's fortified wine. That particular one was really, what was that? It made you feel good, you know, probably for the wrong reason. And so that was it. I joined the club. We were all confirmed, the family. There were, probably wasn't one Christian amongst us, to be perfectly honest. So it was time to go to school, and they tried to work out who I was, what I was, what kind of level of education I was. This is a primary school still last year. And they said, we don't know, you're right on the borderline, we can't send you straight to grammar school because there is this new scheme coming out called the Thorn Scheme. And this Thorn Scheme was one where you get borderline pupils who are not guaranteed, you know, they're not excellent, so they don't automatically get funneled into grammar school, and they're not completely thick or whatever, or lesser. So we don't necessarily send them to secondary modern school. So somewhere in between, you sort of, we don't quite understand you, which is very possible. Not many people understood me. So I took the Thorn Scheme. And the idea of the Thorn Scheme was, it was a day. You go and spend a day at the nearest secondary modern school in Skipton, and they give you certain tests. They give you math tests, English tests, and they let you to do some art, and they ask you questions about geography, history. Didn't know anything about that. And at the end of it all, they kind of say, you'd be better off going here or there. And when I was there, this school was fantastic. It was in the middle of what used to be a country estate, and it was a new build. And right on the edge of the estate was this swimming pool. I thought, swimming pool, estate, athletics grounds, and that. And I looked at the grammar school, and it was like Victorian and old and creepy. And it had people who were boarders. It was a boarding school as well. And in my heart, I said, I don't really want to go there. I don't really want to go there if that's the grammar school. And in my heart, I was more interested in what the secondary modern had to offer. And lo and behold, that's what they said would be better for me. So I went to the secondary modern school, and I was in the top grade all the way through. And I did a lot of athletics, and I was one of the top sprinters in the school. And then two significant things happened to me. In my final year, they were picking out who's going to be the head boy and the head girl. And for some reason, I was Mr. Popular with the kids and also with the teachers. And I didn't realize that was the case. And so lo and behold, they appointed me as the head boy. I let the head girl do all the work. But And the other significant thing that happened to me while I was at this school, and I think it was on Easter Friday, Good Friday. I'm pretty sure it was Good Friday or Easter Sunday. It was around Easter and we were off school. And I was out climbing trees. And I pushed myself to the limit. I was going out on the branch. I thought, well, because I'd experienced going from one tree to another at this stage. I was an expert, you know. And I was going out on this branch with a view to get into the next tree. And I just sensed this overwhelming foreboding coming. Case of, don't do that. I'm going to do this. I can do this. Don't do that. I can do this. I can do this. And it's a bit like going up the ladder into the water tank. I can do this. And I went out, and I went out, and as I went out, the branch got lower and lower, so where I was aiming for was getting further away. So I got down, and I was like this, and then all of a sudden there was this big crack, and I was free-falling, probably about 30 feet, just like this, seeing the ground coming towards me. And I thought, I really need to land properly, otherwise this is going to end bad. And I landed on my toes, went down onto my knees, and then head-butted the floor. I couldn't get up. And I couldn't get up. And I just cried out, Dad! Dad! Because this has happened once before. This happened back in Sandbeck, where I was climbing a tree. And I got up there, and I was hanging along a branch. And this tree was full of ivy, like that one behind you, the ash tree. And I could no longer see the ground. And I was with my mates, fortunately. My mates had come over. And I thought, I'm stuck here, and I'm losing my grip, and I'm going to drop into nowhere. So they went and got my dad. And my dad came out, and he said, can you not get back in, hand over? No, I'm losing my grip, I'm getting tired. He said, can you not get your leg up? No, I can't get my leg up. He said, right, I can just see your legs. He said, drop. I said, I can't drop. I can't see where I'm going. You know, I didn't know what was below me. And he said, no, just drop and I'll catch you. And in the end, I had no choice but to let go. And there was just this, as this ivy and everything shot past my face. And all of a sudden it was into my arms. And he carried me in, and we had a cup of tea and all that kind of thing. And I just thought, what would have happened if he'd not been there to catch me? Well, what would have happened is what happened at this next place. I tell you, I fell out the tree, the branch snapped, and I broke both my left foot and my right leg. And that was in my that was in my final year at secondary school that happened. So I was off school for probably about 6 weeks. That broke that foot and this leg. And that was like me getting the idea that you can't carry on like this, ignoring the warnings. And your dad might not be there to catch you. And this is the end of part one, with me realizing that there is something going on in the world, that there, for every action, there's an opposite reaction, and you can't get away with the wrong way of life forever. And there's a heck of a lot of religion which clouds the issue and does not lead you into all truth. And there are a lot of people who are religious who can't, even if they wanted to, explain what they're doing or why they're doing it. And this is where I was arriving. I was arriving at a point where I'd seen religion, didn't like that. I could see that my life had consequences when I did the wrong things or when I pushed the limits. And I could see that somehow it is possible to have God's favour. And when I was chosen as the head boy in that, I thought, why would you choose me? And it was in the back of my head, there was this kind of, you know, there is such a thing as favour. There is such a thing as being chosen. But at the end of the day, you're chosen for a purpose. So I'm going to stop there, because that's about 35 minutes. It's not that I couldn't go on all day, because it's a long story. And we haven't even joined the Air Force at this stage. So I'll stop there and I'll just close it with a prayer. Thank you, Lord, that we have, each of us here, a testimony of how you have faithfully led us through the life that we've experienced so far. And Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful God, that you call us to yourself. You call us to reconciliation. You've got forgiveness in your hand, Lord. Each of us have been prodigals in the past, where we've turned and gone our own way. And even as Christians, Lord, even as we are trying to follow you, we will make mistakes. But such is your nature, is that we know, Lord, that forgiveness is always there. You love us as your own children, because you've adopted us, Lord. You've adopted us as your sons and daughters. And you are the Father, perhaps, that we never had. And we look forward to being home again, Lord. Amen. Well, there was only one person who knew that was going to happen. And it wasn't me. I feed blackbirds in my garden now. All the apple falls. I just realised that actually I used to tidy up the garden. I used to chuck all the apples in the bin for the compost. Now I leave them on the ground. And there was a time about 2 or 3 weeks ago, there was 20 blackbirds eating those apples. And I thought, keep thinking to myself, you know, there was a time I would have gone and got the air rifle and just shot some of them, because I could, you know, because I'm a really good shot. And my dad used to praise me. I shot a bird once, took the top of its skull off, and he showed it to one of the gardeners. He says, "That's good shooting. That's a good shot, that is." He said, "What do you think of that?" And the gardener says, "Goodness me." So he was not my heavenly father. But you can't always choose your own dad, can you? He was a good bloke. He had a lot going for him. I'll talk maybe some of the... He never left us. He never thrashed us. He never deserted my mum. And as far as I know, he was always faithful to her. And that goes a long way. And he was in the army. He was in the war. And he would never talk about what he saw out in Egypt, in Palestine, and places like that. So he's probably seen things. He may have had post-traumatic stress disorder as well. They didn't talk about it then, did they? They used to call it something else. Shell shock, that's it. Shell shock. Anyway, some of you might wonder why I chose this last song. It's called "Fight the Good Fight with All Thy Might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race through God's good grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its way before thee lies. Christ is the path and Christ is the prize. Cast care aside, lean on thy guide. His boundless mercy will provide. Lean, and the trusting soul shall prove that Christ is its life and Christ its love. Faint not, nor fear, for his arms are near. He changeth not, and thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee." And I chose this partly because when I was down in the Falklands in the RAF, on our way back, we were having saying goodbyes and things like that, and totally unexpectedly, one guy who knew, they all knew that I was a Christian, because I was never there in their like Masonic lodge get-togethers and all that kind of stuff. I used to go off to the local Christian church in Port Stanley. But one of them said to me, look after yourself, Rob, and fight the good fight. And I thought, you know, it was one of those times when somebody said something, you thought, oh, wow, that's amazing. Fight the good fight. And what is the good fight? To keep on in Jesus.